For our New Testament readings this morning, please begin by turning to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we're going to read verses 1 through 10, and that's on page 926 of the Bibles provided for you. Acts 17, verses 1 through 10 on page 926. As we begin this new series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians today, before we start going through those letters bit by bit, we're going to take a look at the letters as a whole today. We're going to think about the overall message of these two letters that go together. And like all of the epistles in the New Testament, these books were written as letters. They were letters written by, these letters were letters written by Paul and his companions to the church in Thessalonica. And as we go through these letters, I want to keep reminding you that these were letters written to specific people in a specific time in a specific situation. And to understand that better, I want to start this week by reading about Paul's history with this church in Thessalonica. His first visit to Thessalonica when many of these people were converted. And we're going to read that account of what happened there, which will help us understand a little better about what Paul says in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so after we read this section, then we'll go to 1 Thessalonians 5 to read our theme verse for this series. But beginning here in Acts 17, verses 1 through 10, this is the Word of God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, if you could turn ahead to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's on page 988. 1 Thessalonians 5, we're just going to read verses 23 and 24. And this verse 23 is our theme verse for the series. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." And we'll end our readings of God's word here at this point. When you hear the terms end times, or antichrist, or tribulation, or the apocalypse, what comes to mind? When you think of someone who's focused on these kinds of ideas, whom do you picture? Maybe you picture a preacher in front of a colorful backdrop with flames and pictures of world leaders and attack helicopters. Maybe you picture someone who's focused on charts and calculations and dates and making predictions about what's going to happen in the geopolitical climate. Or maybe you picture, or maybe you remember stories of whole communities that sold all their possessions because they thought Jesus was coming back, and they waited together and Jesus never came when they thought he was going to. Well, all of the end times hysteria that we've seen especially in America in the last 200 years has may have turned you off of any kind of discussion of Jesus' second coming. It might sort of turn you off of getting into it at all. You just see so much disagreement and so much hype over end times things that you maybe think, I just don't want anything to do with it. It's been such a divisive issue that sometimes we do, out of unity as Christians, we don't talk about it because we don't want to divide, make more divisions between us and brothers in Christ with whom we disagree about the end times. You may start to think that talking about Jesus' second coming or thinking about Jesus' second coming is just kind of pointless. It's out there. It's going to happen. It's going to happen the way Jesus does it. So why bother thinking about it? Why bother talking about it? And it's true that sometimes those discussions are just speculation that is ultimately unhelpful. It's a waste of time in some of the ways that people go about it. But before we just fall into the way of thinking that we should just ignore it and it'll happen, I want you to ask yourself, is that the way that God wants you to think about the second coming of Christ? Has God called you to think about what will happen when Jesus returns? And what has God told us, and what has He promised about that judgment day? And how does that affect the way you live your life daily, in your regular life? Well, in the weeks ahead, we're going to go through these books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And these two letters that Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica have this recurring theme of the coming of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Himself is returning, will return, to bring judgment and justice and restoration. And that's a theme that weaves all through these letters, touching so many different topics. And Paul talks about how it affects our lives today. And so as we study these letters, I hope you'll see how valuable and how important it is to know about Jesus coming. To know what God has told us about what will happen when Jesus returns. For our theme verse, as I've mentioned, I've picked chapter 5, verse 23 in 1 Thessalonians. And it's just one of many places where Paul mentions the second coming of Christ. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you can see in this verse, there's this talk about the coming of Christ, but it's also tied directly to what's happening today, to your growth, to your sanctification, that these two ideas go together. And that's the message we'll see all through these letters, that our lives should be shaped by the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back. So brothers and sisters, following the instructions in these letters, in God's Word, shape your life around the truth that Jesus is coming back. Shape your life around the truth that Jesus is coming back. The first way that Paul writes about the importance of Jesus coming has to do with the basics of faith itself. The basics of what we believe. So first of all, believe the gospel you first believed, because Jesus is coming back. Believe the gospel you first believed, because Jesus is coming back. As you start to read 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice that the first few chapters there are talk quite a bit about Paul's history with this church. He recounts his ministry with them and various aspects of how he related to them. And so to understand this letter, we need to understand some of the history there. We need to know how Paul got to know these believers and what happened there in part of that history. That's why we read the section of Acts 17 that we read just now. Thessalonica was an important city in the area called Macedonia, which some of you may know as it was north of Greece. And Thessalonica was a key city because it was at a crossroads between a north-south route and an east-west route. And so all the traffic coming out of Greece, all that trade coming out of Greece went through Thessalonica, going up north. And then all the trade coming across the peninsula from Asia Minor to head to Rome came through Thessalonica as well. It was an important urban center where there were a lot of tradesmen, a lot of merchants. So Paul arrived there as a place to bring the gospel, where the gospel could go forth from that influential city. And as we saw earlier, when he arrived, he taught in the synagogue. He taught in the synagogue for just 3 weeks. And after those 3 weeks, it says that many believed what he had been teaching. It says that some of the Jews in the synagogue, which makes it seems that there were not that many, but some in the synagogue believed. It says that many of the devout Greeks, and not a few, meaning many, of the leading women, of the influential, wealthy women of the city, believed. So the question then is, what was it that these people believed? What was the message that Paul was teaching that they believed? Well, Acts tells us that Paul taught them the message that Jesus is king. He taught them that Jesus is the Christ. That's what it says in Acts 17, verse 3. The one sentence we're given of Paul's teaching says, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of David, who reigns and rules and is coming back to judge the world." And we know this is true as well because that's the accusation that was made against them that we read in Acts 17, verse 7. The accusation was, they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And we learn in 1 Thessalonians that specifically, Paul was teaching them to wait for the coming of their king. See this in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Paul described what they had believed. He says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The message that Jesus is coming back, that Jesus is coming to judge the world, was at the heart of the gospel that Paul preached in Thessalonica. It was at the heart of the message that they first believed. He taught them, Jesus is coming back, and you can either be with him or you can be against him. And lots of people, many people in Thessalonica, believed and put their trust in Christ. Now, the circumstances that got from that preaching of the gospel to this letter are related to what we read about, the persecution that came in Thessalonica. Paul actually had to leave that church very quickly. He had those 3 weeks, and after those 3 weeks, the persecution came with great pressure, and Paul and his friends had to leave secretly. So after those 3 weeks, Paul and his companions left, and understandably, he was worried about what would happen to the church after he left. He was concerned what's going to happen to these people who have believed, but they haven't had much teaching, they haven't had much chance to be established in this faith. And so we learn in 1 Thessalonians that Paul sent Timothy back to make sure they were okay. And Paul sent Timothy back to get a report, and when Timothy brought the report back to Paul, that's when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. It happened very shortly after this visit to Thessalonica. It's probably one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. So Paul was concerned, the reason he wrote this letter was his concern that they hold on to that faith that they had first believed. We'll see that in the weeks ahead. But Paul was concerned that they remember that Jesus is coming back, that they believe it firmly, that they not see their experience with Paul as just a flash in the pan, as some experience that they had that they leave behind, but one that they hold on to, that they believe. Paul knew that they were going to face this pressure to give up what they had believed. Think about what the experience these Thessalonians had had when they believed that first gospel. They heard for the first time that Jesus Christ is coming in judgment. And when you understand that for the very first time, it has incredible power and urgency to it. When you first understand that you will stand before the throne of God. I can remember as a child reading a tract that someone had brought to our house that had a picture of all the people of the world standing before the great white throne of judgment. And that stuck in my mind, that idea that every one of us will stand before the throne of judgment. And that's what led these people to believe. They sensed that urgency. But you can imagine, as Paul left, and they started to get back to their work as tradesmen, as merchants, and they were talking to their neighbors, to their coworkers, to the other people who hadn't heard this message, that they'd start to share this good news, and they'd start to get these blank stares. And people say, "What are you talking about? What do you mean there's this other King Jesus? What do you mean he's coming back to judge the whole world? What about all the gods we've been worshiping this whole time?" And as they tried to explain this message and they started to face persecution, they started to try to explain it to their friends and family, they would may have eventually gotten to the point where they would have said something like, well, you just had to be there. If you'd have heard it from Paul, you would believe it. If you'd experienced this, you would have believed it. Now, Paul knew that those kinds of doubts were going to creep in. And so he sent this letter to bolster them, to remind them that they had something to believe in that was not just for the day when he visited, but for their whole lives. Friends, maybe you're in danger of some of these kinds of doubts. Some of you have had that kind of a dramatic experience of conversion where you've turned away from a life of idolatry that was wholehearted, complete idolatry with no experience in the church, and you've turned to Christ. And in that moment, that good news that you'll survive the judgment of Christ is such an amazing, powerful message. But over time, the mundane things of life start to take their toll. You start to just get on with the rest of life, and some of that may not seem to matter quite so much anymore. It's that little voice in the back of your head that says, this life here is more important than what's going to happen after death. There's so much to focus on right here and right now. Why are you bothering with whatever's going to happen at the end? But friends, when you experience those doubts, remember how central the idea of the judgment day is to the gospel. This idea that you will stand before the throne of God is at the heart of the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is as true today as the first day that you believed it. We need to keep our minds focused on it so we don't lose the importance of it. Another danger with that is that we live in a permissive culture, a culture that wants to tell us all the time that we shouldn't judge other people for what they do, that we have no right to tell other people what's right and what's wrong. And over time, that might wear you down. You might start to think, well, you know, sure, there's a judgment day coming, but I should just leave them alone. It's not up to me to help people find freedom and forgiveness that'll save them in that last day. And you start to think it's not that important anymore, and that can lead to a lax attitude towards your own sin. Friends, these are the kinds of temptations that Paul wanted to protect the Thessalonians from by reminding them Jesus is coming back. It's true, and it matters for what you believe day after day. Now, the Thessalonian Christians here weren't just facing social pressure for their faith. They were also being actively persecuted. And Paul wrote to encourage them during that persecution. So secondly, persevere under persecution because Jesus is coming back. Persevere under persecution because Jesus is coming back. As we noted, the conversion of the Thessalonians happened quickly, but the persecution came almost just as quickly. When Paul brought this message and some of these Jews and many Greeks started believing him and following him, the Jewish leaders became jealous. And they stirred up a mob, as we read, and arrested a man named Jason, a believer there in Thessalonica, and made him post bail, and made some of the other Christians post bail as well. This persecution from their peers and from the government came almost immediately. The pressure was bad enough, as I noted, that Paul had to leave the city secretly. He left almost immediately. But we know from the letters we're going to be studying that persecution didn't end. It continued. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 says, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. The afflictions you are enduring. This was an ongoing reality in the life of the Thessalonian church. And we don't know exactly what that persecution looked like. We do know from the archaeological records that emperor worship was happening in Thessalonica. It was likely that they were facing persecution for refusing to worship Caesar. I also know that in a trade city like Thessalonica, where there were many merchants and tradesmen, the trade guilds were often focused around pagan rituals. And Christians were often excluded and lost their livelihood because they wouldn't participate in these guilds and these pagan rituals that were associated with their work. So in that kind of persecution whatever persecution it was that they were facing, what is the hope that Paul gave them? What was the encouragement that he sent them? Well, listen to 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. Paul said, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Think how encouraging those words were to those who were losing their livelihood or maybe even their lives for the sake of the gospel. To know that whatever wrongs were inflicted on them for their faith, Jesus is coming back to make those things right. Specifically to punish those who have afflicted his church. And that kind of fiery judgment language may sound a little foreign to our Western pluralistic ears. But that is great comfort to those who are under persecution. To those who are suffering in the name of Christ. And this is something that we have seen just in the last few weeks in the persecution that our brothers and sisters in China have been facing. We've mentioned this a few times before, but the Early Rain Covenant Church, a Presbyterian and Reformed church in China, has faced an incredible attack from the government recently. And Pastor Wang Yi of that church has published a statement called My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience. I recommend it to you if you can look that up. Listen to what gives him confidence and hope and peace under that persecution. Listen to this statement from him. He says, if this regime is one day overthrown by God, it will be for no other reason than God's righteous punishment and revenge for this evil. For on earth, there has only ever been a 1,000-year church. There's never been a 1,000-year government. There is only eternal faith. There is no eternal power. Those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. That's the kind of comfort that Paul gave the Thessalonians. That what is happening to you will be repaid. That those who are persecuting you will be afflicted by Christ himself when he comes with his angels in power and glory. And friends, that's the comfort you and I need when we face persecution today and whatever persecution we may face in the future. When you suffer persecution, Jesus sees and he will repay. So how does this promise change how you face persecution? Well, for one thing, it's your source of hope when persecution has lifelong implications, lifelong effects. Persecution, maybe you have lost career opportunities for your faith or lost your job because of your faith. That has lifelong effects. Maybe you have family members who attack you for your faith and you are staring down a lifetime of either family gatherings where you're under attack or not being at family gatherings because of the way they've excluded you. Persecution can have lifelong and from an earthly perspective, seemingly unending effects. Friends, when you see those long-term effects of persecution, find hope that there is an end coming. That persecution, that suffering that you are facing today, will not last forever. This hope and promise of Jesus coming back also changes your perspective on your persecutors. And as these people persecute you, it changes your perspective on them from one of maybe fear or hatred to one of compassion and even pity. When you see people in light of the coming judgment that's coming on them for their sin, that's what helps you see them with compassion and pity and helps you share the gospel with them. If I had kept reading in Pastor Wang's essay, right after he talks about his interrogators being questioned and judged by Christ, he says this, "When I think of this, the Lord fills me with a natural compassion and grief toward those who are attempting to actively imprison me. Pray that the Lord would use me, that he would grant me patience and wisdom that I might take the gospel to them." Friends, that's the idea that Jesus is coming back should change our perspective on those who attack us for our faith. We are not suffering that kind of persecution here right now, the same that our brothers and sisters are in other parts of the world, but we suffer lesser persecution and we may suffer the same kind of persecution in the future. And so store up these promises, this hope in your heart and know it, believe it, so that you have that there when that moment comes. when you do have to suffer, that you have that rock-solid belief in the promises of God of what is coming at the end of this world. Now, so far, we've talked a lot about what's coming in the future. We've talked a lot about thinking about what's coming at the end. And I've said that this should have implications for today. But the temptation is, when you look at those things way off in the future, there's a temptation to become an escapist and to just think about that and to not care about this life, to not care about what you need to do day after day today. And it's true that there are some extreme examples of this in history. The Millerites in the 1840s, many of Millerites sold all their possessions, as I mentioned earlier, because they thought Jesus was returning. They just gave up on this life, gave up on this world. And in less extreme cases, you still have believers today who think, they look at the world around us and they think, we've got to be so close to the end. It's just not worth investing in this life in any way. It's not worth caring for this creation. It's not worth doing any kind of long-term thinking because it's all going to be burned up in just a matter of months or years. And that's a temptation we face when we think about the end times. But friends, that's what's so beautiful about 1 and 2 Thessalonians is that that's the opposite of what we see Paul saying here in these letters. Paul's message may seem strange to us, but in these letters where he talks the most about Jesus' return, more than any other letters, he also talks all through them about daily, faithful, productive work with your hands. And so friends, thirdly, work hard here and now because Jesus is coming back. Work hard here and now because Jesus is coming back. Listen to some of these commands about work from these letters. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul tells them, "Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And then in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, one of the favorite verses of my mother's growing up, and I know some of you parents quote this as well, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." And he goes on to say, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." There's this basic command, do your work, provide for yourself, provide for others, be faithful in working with your hands. Now, if we're thinking about Jesus coming back in fiery judgment, he's going to destroy this world and recreate it. He's going to make everything right that's been wrong about this world. How do these two things go together? How does the command to work, to be faithful in your daily work with your hands, go with this idea that Jesus is coming back? How are they connected? Well, Paul reminds the Thessalonians, this may be a surprise to some of us, but Paul reminds the Thessalonians that Jesus' return won't happen immediately. There are some events that have to happen before Jesus returns. And Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Jesus won't return until these things have happened. He says in 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to have to get used to saying Thessalonians. We'll get there eventually. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." Essentially, Paul is telling us, until we see that great man of lawlessness, whom John refers to as the Antichrist, until we see that great Antichrist, and until we see the great rebellion, meaning a great falling away of those who call themselves Christians, Jesus will not return today. He will not return until those things have happened. And he essentially tells them, Jesus isn't coming back immediately. You just need to work and be faithful in what he's given you to do today. Now, we'll have to wait until we get to that passage, which will be a little while, before we can get into this in more detail. But that's the basic idea that Paul is telling him. He's saying, you've got time ahead of you to work. You need to work faithfully because we haven't seen these things, these other events happen yet. You're not allowed to be an escapist because that escape isn't happening, isn't going to happen right away. We saw the same kind of idea in the letter that Jeremiah sent to the exiles that we read earlier in Jeremiah 29. We read how he tells them that they're going to return from Babylon after 70 years. He gives them a promise. We don't have that kind of a promise with an exact date, but they had a promise that they were going to return after a certain number of years. So in the meantime, he told them, build houses, plant gardens, get married, have your children get married, invest in the well-being of your city, because there's a time that the Lord has set apart for you to be there before you have this kind of restoration. And in the same way, knowing that Jesus is only going to return after a certain set of events happen should remind us that we have work to do here and now. God has given us work. As long as he lets each of us individually remain in this earth, we have work to do faithfully to serve him. We're not called to just sit around and wait. Now, the difficulty with those promises is about the man of lawlessness and the great rebellion is that that has spawned endless speculation about who that might be. And the reality is, as you study church history, you'll see that Christians in just about every part of history have thought that they were really close to the end. And we have some sense of that today, too. There are many people who see signs of the apocalypse, as we sometimes refer to it. And you can understand that in the time of the Reformation, the Christians, the Protestants who were being killed and murdered by the Pope of the time, that they believed the Pope himself was the Antichrist because he was attacking the true believers and he was leading astray a giant branch of those who called themselves Christians. It's understandable they might have thought he was the Antichrist. We know now that no single Pope at that time was the Antichrist. And John tells us in 1 John that many Antichrists will come. We should expect to see these types of the Antichrist, if you want to put it that way. People who bear resemblance to that final figure. And we do need to keep tabs on what's going on around us. We're called to be wakeful and to know what's going on around us so that we recognize the Antichrist when he comes. But in the meantime, we are called to be faithful in what God has given us to do in our callings today. To work hard. To provide for those who need, provide for ourselves and for those who need support. We are called to shape our lives around that future coming that will come like a thief in the night in terms of its exact moment, but that is not going to happen immediately right now. Friends, shape your whole life around this truth that Jesus is coming back. Now, you may have noticed that the theme verse that I've chosen for this series is not a command. I've been telling you things that we need to do to shape our lives around Jesus coming back. But the verse I've chosen is not a command from Paul, it's a prayer. Paul prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The emphasis there is on God's saving, sanctifying and saving work. This is something that he does. And I've spent a lot of our time this morning on how Jesus' return affects what you do, how you respond. But at the heart of a life shaped by the return of Jesus Christ is that faith and trust in God's grace and mercy, on his power to save. The reason we wait so expectantly for Jesus' return is because he is coming to save us. We are entrusting ourselves to his salvation that's coming at the end. But I've been talking this whole time to those of you who truly believe. I referred to the gospel you first believed. Those who are already trusting in Jesus Christ. But friends, maybe some of you here this morning do not believe. Do not truly trust. Do you really believe that Jesus is coming back in the sky with his angels to judge this world? Because before we get to any of these other ways that works out in your life, friends, believe that truth. And put your trust in him as your only hope of surviving that coming judgment. Because that's the heart of a life shaped around the second coming of Christ, is that faith and trust. Seeing that in your sin, that you, in the way you stand condemned before that perfect judge, he has offered you free forgiveness. So that if you humble yourself and confess your sin, he will forgive you. And you will be brought into that eternal inheritance with him. I don't say that lightly, because that is a life-altering move. to commit your life to Jesus Christ, to confess your sin, to put your trust in Him. But as I've said, that's the most basic part of living a life that is shaped around the gospel that Jesus is coming back. So friends, whether you have never believed before, or you have believed for many years, shape your life around the truth that Jesus is coming back. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have given us amazing promises about the future. And many times we wish you'd given us more specific promises or different promises. But we thank you that you've given us exactly what we need, that your word is perfect. And we have the promises that we need as we look forward to that day when Jesus will come and make all things right. Lord, we ask this morning that you would work in the hearts of any who are here who do not believe this morning. As we think about that great white throne of judgment, we realize that that moment is coming when it will be too late. We ask that you would work in the hearts of those who do not know you, those we love, those we know, those we don't know who hate you, who are rebelling against you, who do not believe in you, that you would work in them by your Spirit to draw them to yourself so that they would seek the Lord while he may be found. And Lord, for those of us who do believe and trust in you, please show us and how we should be shaping our lives around this future promise. Help us to keep this truth in the forefront of our minds as we go about what may seem like the mundane daily tasks you've given us, that we would do it all in light of what is going to happen in the future. And Lord, even though we trust, based on your word, that you will not return immediately, we do ask that you would come quickly, that the Antichrist would be revealed, that even in a sense we pray that the great rebellion would occur so that you can come quickly and put an end to all the strife and harm and sin that we see around us and we see in our own hearts. But until that day, Lord, please preserve us and draw us close to yourself. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.